Good evening. It's good to see you all this evening. I can feel a little frog in my throat, and so I hope my voice, and then I look at the size of my sermon tonight, and it's a little longer, and so I hope it holds up through the end. But anyways, let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for every opportunity that we can gather together with your body and worship you and lift high your praises and thank you for all that you've done for us. We pray that you would lead us. We pray that you would speak to us through your word tonight. We thank you so much and we pray these things through Jesus' precious name. Amen. By now, most of you know that I grew up as a farm boy, and so, you know, on the farm and with animals, school days were actually our days off. School days were when we got to sleep in, because Saturdays and Sundays and summers, well, that's the days that we were up and outside by 6 o'clock in the morning, and so we did several hours of work before, made sure all of our animals were fed before we could come in and eat breakfast, and there were, we had a big family and six kids, and there was often one of our employees, one of our hired hands from the farm would eat a meal with us at some point, whether it was breakfast or dinner or something, and so we had a lot of food in our house, and my mom was a very good cook, so she kept us all very happy. And now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Al and Sheila were at my house and saw a picture of me in my younger days, and they can attest that I very much so liked my mother's food. I'll just say that. So she was a very good cook. Now, as I've grown up, I've become the cook, the main cook in our house, but Mikayla does all the baking, you see, because when I don't follow the recipes so well, I'm like, so every time, she's like, oh, okay, what you do different this time? Because when I cook, a little of this, a little of that, and it'll turn out different every time. And that doesn't work so well with baking. You'll get some big mistakes. And so Kyla does the baking, and now a few times she's tried to recreate some of my favorite desserts from growing up. And now she's a very good baker, but they haven't turned out so well. And for a couple reasons. And the first of all is that my mother, as wonderful a cook and baker as she is, could not write a recipe if her life depended on it. You read her recipes, and a normal recipe has all the ingredients listed out and then has all the directions listed out, and my mom's is all just listed in one big blob, and you've got to sift through to see the ingredients, and the measurements aren't always there, and say, okay, add some this to taste, and said, well, what's the point of the recipe if you're not going to actually give me the measurements of how to recreate it? And so that's the first problem. The second problem is that Kyla's trying to read these recipes and make a dessert that she's never seen before. And so with my mom's recipes, you've got to read between the lines and know, like, okay, that's not really true. You've got to make this, and she can't do it because she's never made it. And so some interesting desserts, I'll just say that. And so even when you're making a dessert or anything, like, you having a frame of reference, knowing of what you're actually making, knowing what you're actually creating, that frame of reference, those reference points and context is very important. And nowhere else do we see that this is so significant than when it comes to our understanding Scripture and our becoming like Christ. So our text for this evening is going to be Psalm 20. And so if you're not already there, go ahead and turn there. And this song, it was part of a preparation for battle. And it has three main parts to it. And the first part is it's a prayer spoken by the gathered assembly of people. And it's a prayer for the king who is about to lead them into battle. And the second part is the king's response to that prayer. And the final verse is a plea of the people. So let's read now. Psalm 20. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send your help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desires and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. Now, one of the non-negotiable pillars that our church stands on is our reliance on Scripture. And it's not a mere devotional book or rule book. It is the living Word of God. And it's a lot to comprehend. There's been back and forth between two different schools of thought and for interpreting and understanding Scripture. Systematic theology is one, and it looks at Scripture as a finished product and extracts the final word of truth from it. And this is very useful, but with anything, there can be its shortcomings. And one problem is that it can lead to an overlooking of the Old Testament sometimes, because one can almost find it irrelevant and rather lean on the New Testament, saying, okay, I'm just needing the final word and prophecy is fulfilled in the New Testament, so we can go there. That's not really what's taught, but I've seen it fleshed out in people. Biblical theology is a more historical look. It looks at Scripture through the historical lens to understand the truth of the passage in the time that it was spoken as a part of God's gradual revelation. Now, so the unfolding story has value in itself. And this is, it's also not the end-all, be-all method of interpretation, because look at Old Testament prophecy, for example, and it had meaning when it was written, and it had hope for them. But it has, of course, it has the fullest and meaning when we look at its fulfillment. Now, a few weeks ago, Pastor Joshua made this statement that we cannot fully understand the application of any text unless we first understand what it meant for the people for whom it was first written. And both of these looks, systematic and biblical theology, are necessary, and they actually complement one another. And it's crucially important for us to remember when reading the Psalms. Now, in preparation for this Psalm, for Psalm 20, I found myself reading through it a number of times and wrestling to understand the full meaning of what was written, and I read a number of commentaries, whenever you read commentaries and they're all saying the same thing, it gives you some confidence, but when they're saying vastly different things, then you begin to wonder, like, okay. And this was one of those psalms. It is more than just a wartime ritual for the people of Israel. It's more than a simple slogan that we should pray for government. It's also more than just historical tradition that doesn't really apply to us. It should be applied to us. It was tradition indeed, and that tradition was part of a different covenant with God and his people than we are under now. However, that prayer and tradition had meaning in that covenant. And that covenant had, and even has, meaning and value for our understanding of who God is, because it was part of his working and revelation in preparation for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who now offers us salvation. I recognize that was a long run-on sentence. You can tell I read a lot of Paul. That prayer, so I just want to repeat that. The prayer and tradition of Psalm 20 had meaning in that covenant for Israel. And that covenant that they were in, even though it's not the same covenant of faith and grace that we have now, has meaning for us because it is part of our understanding of who God is and how he works. And it was part of how he was revealing himself for our need for Jesus. So tonight, I just want to first quickly look at the cultural and historical context of the psalm, and then knowing that it's living, that the word is living and active, we'll look at how it applies to us today. So in the first section, Israel's prayer is, they pray for its king. And they pray for his success in battle, that he would be found right before God, and that God would uphold him and save him, thereby upholding and saving the people. And the king was God's servant, his executor of justice. And so the physical nation of Israel was God's chosen people. His covenant was with them. His covenant with them was that if they sought God, that God would uphold them and bless them in the land he promised them as an inheritance. God's promise to them for salvation had physical bearing on this earth. God promised to physically bless and uphold his people as tangible evidence that he was the one true God. So Israel prayed that God would lead their king in order to bring physical blessing to God's people that God might be glorified. Now here are the ways in which this song is different for us. We live under the new covenant. God's people is no longer one of ethnicity, but one of faith, faith in the perfect king. Our promised land is not the land of Israel, but it is heaven. Our tangible evidence of God's goodness is the fruit of the Spirit and his breaking of our bonds and our enslavement to sin. Our salvation is not temporal and it's not earthly alone, and although he does help us in this world and in this life, but our salvation is one that conquers the grave for all eternity. This psalm is a foreshadowing of Christ and the perfect salvation that he would bring. And the ultimate prayer of it is for the rescue, provision, and salvation of God's people, which would ultimately be a testimony to the glory of God. So that prayer is timeless. The military success of whatever country we live in is not the symbol of God's glory for us as it was for Israel. More broadly applied to us, it is one that we should pray for our government leaders, our military leaders, but also our community leaders, our church leaders, our workplace leaders, our neighborhood leaders, the leaders of our interest groups, the leaders of our homes, and even for each and every believer as we all bear Christ's name in all of our activities. So this is a prayer for salvation. And it's a prayer for the leaders. God, lead our leaders. So that's the broader overview and application. So now looking a little more closely, verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. The wording here is very specific. It doesn't just say, may God protect you. It says, may the name of the God of Jacob protect you. It's intentional and it communicates something. The name of the God of Jacob. A name is identification. A name carries heritage. Jacob is referenced over Abraham. He's referenced over Isaac or Moses. See, Jacob was the scheming scoundrel who swindled his brother out of his birthright, and he tricked his own father for a blessing. And then slipped away and ran away. He was undeserving of grace. Yet in his unworthiness, in the day of his calamity, God never neglected his promise to be with Jacob and keep him. God delivered him from his oppressive uncle, and as well as Esau's army of over 400 men. David is keenly aware of his own unworthiness before the Lord. Yet he and the people call upon God's gracious protection. Verses 2 and 3. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. We notice several significant items in these verses. Help from the sanctuary, support from Zion, and remembrance and favor for burnt offerings. Help from the sanctuary refers to spiritual help. And in Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're not going to turn there, I'll just reference it. God's people went to battle against the Philistines at Ebenezer. And after the Israelites were defeated at that battle, they questioned why they were beaten. Now, rather than praying, reflecting and searching their hearts, they concluded that God would defeat their enemies. That's a true thing. But they concluded that God would defeat their enemies if they had the Ark of the Covenant with them, which was, of course, a box filled with items that symbolized and reminded the people of God's work and his presence with them. Now, they were extremely confident. They gave a battle cry that frightened their enemy, and it shook them. But the problem was that they reduced God's power to a mere relic, a magical wand, and almost. And so they lost the next battle still. And not only did they lose, but that ark was captured and taken from them. The Israelites were correct in realizing that they did need God's help. They needed the help from his sanctuary. That's spoken of here in Psalm 20. In the same verse here in the Psalm, the people pray for support from Zion. This was a reference to military support or physical help. So God, please grant us military skill and strength, but we also just need you working in us and through us and for us. You see the link between God's physical help and his spiritual help. Because we just saw that religion is not a magical formula by which we can invoke God's power at our own will. In Matthew 15, we read Jesus quoting the prophet Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." God protects and leads and provides. He heals and he saves, and he glorifies his people upon his own desire to glorify himself, because he alone is worthy of glory, and his glory is our good. So God gave spiritual and physical help to his people who, though unworthy, cried out for protection and salvation from a heart of worship. Not from a heart of invoking his power or just wielding him. Now, we live in a global society and with global economies. And just walk through your home and you'll find hundreds of different products that were made with various materials and ingredients. I mean, you've got lumber, you've got sheetrock and all the ingredients that go in that. You've got paint and chemicals and wires and microchips and all these things in our homes. And all of these materials were put together by companies, and all these companies had all these materials may be shipped and supplied to them from other companies who made just one small part. And so there was shipping companies, and there's dozens and hundreds of hands that go into each product, and we have hundreds of products in our home. Now, I've been scolded in the past for buying products from particular stores or buying a certain brand of laundry detergent or toothpaste or coffee even, because that company or the company that company did business with supported a particular charity or cause that we as Christians disagree with. Now, first of all, I completely understand and even identify with the notion that I don't want my dollars to support causes which reject Christ at their core. However, in our complex and diverse global society, I don't know, to be honest, I really don't think I'd have enough time to research every hand that's in the pot of even a handful of products that I buy on a weekly basis, let alone everything that I purchase. I would just be physically unable. And even harder than that would be to find companies who don't support something disagreeable. And just as hard would be is sometimes is to find a company who actually practices godly principles. However, every now and again, we do. We come across those businesses. We come across those unique and those refreshing business owners. And, you know, you come out of a store and you're just like, wow. Handfuls of people, whether international companies or even just local businesses, who manage their companies in honorable and godly ways that are, of course, it's too rare, but companies that don't treat money as the ultimate goal, but even in their business, their goal is to glorify the Lord. Now, these are leaders that I consciously make an effort to support, even if it costs me a bit more. We should pray for leaders like this. We should pray that they would worship God with their whole heart, that their worship would not be in vain, that they would, that their acts would not be hypocritical, and so that they would receive spiritual and physical help in Christ-like humility. We should pray for their support, pray that God would use their witness to influence others. The goal of our prayers and striving is not to be well off, not for them to be well off, but that our leaders would put themselves, think about it, leaders would put themselves under direction, in subjection to Christ. So in praying for physical and spiritual help, the essence of that prayer is ultimately for influence. We pray for these leaders because we're praying for God to be known, for people to be saved, and God to be glorified. Now, between verses 3 and 4, we read that interesting word that we find in the Psalms, Selah. The people pray that their leaders' sacrifices would not be in vain, and then they paused in their prayer. The pause was so that the king could actually offer up his sacrifices. Always, a follower of Christ is not merely one who knows, but who does. We must worship indeed in our actions. And as simple as that sounds, we cannot be arrogant people who know all the right answers but take no action in it. Now, even in our church board meetings, it's a somewhat regular point of discussion that as leaders, even just as Christians, that we must take seriously the responsibility on us not to simply talk highly about ideals, but to be diligent and faithful men who do the hard jobs, do the dirty jobs that nobody wants to do, because we want to be faithful, because that's what's required of us. In all of our talk, let us pause, let us listen to God's leading, and let us pray, and let us do. Verses 4 and 5. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners. To be perfectly honest, the thought of some leaders getting all of their desires really scares me. Another Psalm of David helps us understand this phrase more fully. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And of course we know that when we actually delight in the Lord, that we are reborn, that we deny ourselves, that we begin to seek his glory and the things that please him. God will fulfill his sovereign plan. When our hearts are right with God, then we are no longer in opposition to him, but we're aligned with the work that he is doing and that he will accomplish. So the prayer to grant the leader's desires is actually a prayer that our leader's wills would be aligned with Christ. And when that is the case, then their success is not their success alone, but it's actually a cause for us to praise God. It's something for us to thank him for. Oh, that our politicians and generals and community and business leaders it would be just an amazing thing if they actually sought after God's glory and not their own. And I really can't imagine how it would be if so many people with influence would seek after God and not themselves. And the same for us, that we would live and pray Not my will, but thy will be done, just as Christ did. Verses 6 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven. And so this is, of course, King David responding back to the people. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. David gives assurance of the people's prayers. His confidence is not in his own military skill. It's not even a confidence that he would never lose. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. A few months back, we looked at Psalm 16, how, and that was another psalm by David, how in the face of death, David trusted God as his refuge and as his sovereign, as his ultimate treasure. And God's protection for his people goes beyond the physical. It goes beyond the temporal. It goes beyond the grave. Even, and this is a hard thing for us to grasp sometimes, but even in the worst cases of abuse, in the worst cases of oppression and just downright misery, God's salvation and protection for his people is, even in those situations, it's not negated or compromised for those who trust in his name. For those who are dead to sin and risen to walk with Christ in the newness of life. Just coming out of a season of elections in the States, we heard a lot of promises. Now, candidates are often elected on the confidence of their people for them to keep those promises. And very few candidates ever keep all of the promises they make. But for the leader and the individual who trust in the name of the Lord, the great I Am, the eternal God who was and who is and who will always be, they don't have to make empty promises, but they can give confidence. They can direct others to also place their confidence in the solid rock. Verse 9, O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call. So the psalm ends with the shift back to the people, and they make one last simple plea, and God, save our king. Or I believe the word king is implied and added. I think the original language simply says, God, save. God, save. Hear our prayer. In that plea, we also see the implication of their striving. God, may we be faithful. May we always remain your chosen people that you may hear us. So we must pray for our leaders, but we must live righteously and faithfully ourselves. So frame of reference points, they matter. Knowing what we're actually striving for is like light in the darkness. This psalm, and as well as all of Scripture, it finds its form and its goal and its fulfillment in Christ. This psalm is a prayer for leaders, but yet it's so much more than that. We can't forget 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? Christ is our King. He is the one to whom we all look to him for perfect leadership. Yet the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we, the church, are the embodiment of Christ. And again in 6:40, we read, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. And that means that each one of us, even if we're not a pastor, even if we're not a deacon, even if we don't have the gift of teaching, even if all of our gifts and skills are behind the scenes that really aren't visible by many, every single Christian has the responsibility and even the inherent opportunity to lead. And by lead, I don't mean that we're all supposed to be fighting to be the one in charge. We shouldn't be trying to always be the person who has the right answer, the final say, to always be that person who knows a little bit better and a little bit more than anyone else. Even if we lead a quiet life, that life is to be lived still with boldness against the grain of this secular world. As we obey Christ, we reflect him. And as we reflect him, we show true leadership by pointing to the only one who actually leads perfectly. We lead our siblings, our relatives, our families, our grandchildren, our neighbors. We lead every person who sees us. Christ gives us this teaching about leadership in Matthew 20. And you can actually turn to this one. Matthew 20, verse 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The way Christ leads, the way we lead, is by serving God and humbly serving others. The topic of Christian leadership is extremely broad, and the command to be a servant doesn't even scratch the surface of the topic. Now, I would recommend a book. Sounds like I'm referencing something. That's actually the title, The Book on Leadership, by John MacArthur. It's a wonderful book. I'd recommend it to anyone. And it doesn't give a worldly concept and just back it up with a few verses. It's, to the contrary, the author focuses on parts of Paul's ministry, and focuses heavily on Scripture, and simply extracts the examples of godly leadership that Paul exhibits. Now, in that book, MacArthur highlights 26 different characteristics of a true leader. Now, I think the list is convicting in and of itself, and so I want to take just a moment and just read some of those characteristics to you. A leader is trustworthy, takes initiative, uses good judgment, speaks with authority, strengthens others, is optimistic and enthusiastic, never compromises the absolutes, focuses on objectives, not obstacles, empowers by example, cultivates loyalty, has empathy for others, keeps a clear conscience, is definite and decisive, knows when to change his mind, does not abuse his authority, doesn't abdicate his role in the face of opposition, is sure of his calling, is humble, and knows his own limitations, is resilient and willing to suffer, is passionate, is courageous, is discerning, is disciplined, is energetic, knows how to delegate, and most of all, is Christ-like. It's so easy for us to defer to others and say, "Oh, I'm not the leader. Let's just let the leader handle things." And we sit back. But as a Christian, as I said, to a certain degree, we're all leaders, and to a certain degree, we all have the responsibility to lead against, to be opposite of Adam, to be, you know, think about Adam in the garden. Eve was deceived, but Adam was right there with her. It doesn't say that Adam was deceived, and it was through his passiveness that he let sin happen. And so we must take heart of that and be active to serve God boldly. And as we lead, I pray that we would remember the example of Psalm 20, that may we know our unworthiness, and may our worship not be in vain, and may God's desires be our true desires. And again, regardless of whether we're in a recognized position of leadership or not, we must always act in humility and integrity and self-denial and rejoicing in Christ. And if that is the case, then we have all the confidence of David and even more. I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. May our worship of God be regarded with favor, and may we always be subject to his true leadership. So, O Lord, save us, and may you answer us when we call. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, only you can save us. So we pray that you would. You are the only one who can save us from our sins. You are the only one who can save us from just being overwhelmed each day. And Father, we help us to never lead on our own wit, on our own strength. But Father, let us simply point to you. True leadership is pointing to you. True leadership is trusting in you. So, Father, we pray that you would save us and lead us, that you would grant influence to your people, that more might be saved, and that you would be glorified. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.